Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for your blessedness of your word. Lord, we thank you for the clarity. We thank you, Father, that you condescended to not just to teach us heavenly things, but to teach us how to live now, every day in this world. Live in a manner that honors and glorifies you. Father, that's what the book of Proverbs is all about, is just practical wisdom. And Father, we thank you for that. And we ask, Lord, that as we delve into your word, to what you have to say for us in our everyday life, Lord, that we would apply these truths to our life, that they would enrich our walk with you, enhance our witness for you. And Father, that you would grant us opportunities to proclaim you. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would, open to the book of Proverbs. We're in chapter 6 this evening. So we saw last time we were in chapter 5, which was the father's 8th lecture to the son. It was primarily a warning against falling for the promises of immediate gratification, falling for the hollow promise of immorality without consequences. This is what composed most of chapter 5. It also warned of the economic and social consequences of going outside of God's established bounds for married love. Now in chapter 6, we're going to look in chapter 6, verses 1 through 19. This is essentially an appendix to the 8th lecture to the son. Just an addendum that he added on to the end before he begins the 9th lecture in verse 20 of chapter 16. And again, there's a warning here, a warning of the dangers of wicked men. Chapter 5 was a warning against the dangers of the wicked woman. Now we're getting a warning of the dangers of wicked men. And here he gives 3 lessons that pertain to different types of inferior persons that the son needs to be aware of. Let's read chapter 6, verses 1 through 19. My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, have given a pledge for a stranger, or if you have been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth. Do this then, my son, and deliver yourself, since you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, humble yourself, and importune your neighbor. Do not give sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which, having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. A worthless person, a wicked man is the one who walks with a false mouth, who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers, who with perversity in his heart devises evil continually, who spreads strife. Therefore, his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly, he will be broken, and there will be no healing. There are 6 things which the Lord hates. Yes, 7 which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. So here there are three lessons that pertain to 3 different types of inferior persons. We see in verses 1 through 5, there's the surety. Person who gives himself a surety. And in verses 6 through 11, there's the sluggard. And then in verses 12 through 19, there's the troublemaker, the one who wants to stir up strife. And there's an escalation of the folly involved with each inferior person. Each one's folly becomes worse than the next. And it's significant that the surety, the person who gives himself for surety, is addressed as a son. But the sluggard and the troublemaker is not a son. He's not addressed as a son. Also, the surety and the sluggard harm themselves, whereas the troublemaker harms others. The surety and the sluggard are not identified as wicked like the troublemaker. But the naivety of the surety and the laziness of the sluggard will all too easily lead to the wickedness of the troublemaker. Now the theme that connects the warning against adultery that we find in chapter 5 with the warnings against surety, against being a sluggard, against laziness, the theme is self-inflicted poverty. It's the consequence of all of these. Self-inflicted poverty. Now, it's important to mention that the Bible never looks down on or condemns people for being poor. Being poor is not something the Bible condemns. When poverty is a result of circumstances beyond the control of the individual, then, like physical disability, economic collapse, tyranny, the Bible is very clear. Those who have means are to help these people. They're to help the poor. And I'll say more about this later when we get to verses 6 through 11. But for now, I just want you to understand that being poor is not a sign of God's displeasure, despite what a lot of the prosperity preachers want to tell you. Any more than wealth is a sign of God's favor. Wealth is not a sign of God's favor, necessarily. It can be, but more often than not, it's not. Remember, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 19, 6 through 26, in his parable. What was the issue there? He had the rich young ruler coming. Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus gave him all the commandments pertaining to men. Oh, I've done all those things. Really? Okay, sell everything you have. I can't do that. I've got too much. Just demonstrating the fact that he really didn't love his neighbor as himself. He really didn't care for others more than he cared for him. He was not willing to totally surrender everything he had to the Lordship of Christ and follow him. So riches can often be a deterrent. Proverbs 18, verses 10 through 11 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it as safe. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own imagination." So too many people put their trust in riches, and it's a stumbling block to them. So the first lesson has to do with undiscriminating, impulsive generosity or risky speculation with the hope of quick profit. It's probably dealing with both. It's referring to both, really. Now, surety in Proverbs means to pledge oneself as a guarantee for another's debt. That's the principal meaning of it. You pledge yourself as a guarantee for another's debt. Now, in the Bible, in the Old Testament especially, in biblical times, the guarantee was often a piece of clothing. And the clothing just simply represented the person themselves. In Deuteronomy 24:6, we're told, "No one shall take a handmill or an upper millstone in pledge, for he would be taking a life in pledge." In other words, you weren't supposed to take what somebody depended upon for their livelihood as a pledge against the debt. And then in verses 10 through 13, "When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not enter his house to take his pledge. You shall remain outside. And the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. And if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep with his pledge." In other words, his pledge was his garment, his cloak. "When the sun goes down, you shall return the pledge to him, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it will be righteous for you before the Lord your God." And in verse 17, it says, "You shall not pervert the justice, do an alien or an orphan, or take a widow's garment in pledge." So there's certain rules and regulations that apply to taking pledges and to going surety. An Israelite was not to charge a fellow Israelite interest on a loan. This is in Exodus 22, 25 through 26. But Proverbs, the book of Proverbs consistently and unconditionally warns against ever going surety for anybody, especially for a stranger's debt. This is what he says, "My son, if you become surety for your neighbor," neighbor is just anybody in particular. It's not necessarily your next door neighbor, a close friend, it's just anybody in particular. "If you've given a pledge for a stranger," it's just simply synonymous parallelism. A neighbor is the stranger. You don't do this for somebody you don't know. In other words, you don't put yourself, your future, the future of your family at risk just to enable someone else to be able to live beyond their means. Don't do that. Don't fall for promises of quick and profitable returns for an easy investment, especially when you don't know the people that you're dealing with or anything about what it is you're investing in. This is what he's warning against. Don't put yourself in a situation financially where you have no control over it and where you're at the mercy of someone else living up and fulfilling their end of the bargain. And we see this all the time in investment fraud. This happens all the time. Investment fraud is ripe out there. And it helps me know some of the tricks. What are some of the main tricks of investment fraud? We have the bandwagon approach. Oh, lots of people are doing this. You need to get on board. A lot of people are taking advantage of this. You don't want to miss out, do you? And then there's the limited opportunity approach. It's you need to act now. We don't know how long this opportunity is going to remain open. So you need to come along and get in with everybody else. And then there's the indebtedness scheme. In other words, you go to an investment seminar, they feed you dinner, they give you a door prize, maybe a little bag of goodies, and now they present their investment scheme, and people just innately don't like getting something for nothing. And so they'll say, well, we can write these folks a check maybe for a few hundred dollars. We'll invest a little bit with them, see how it goes. You know, they make you feel obligated to them to do something. You know that charities, little charities that send out little gifts with their pledges cards, like even if they send you a dime or they send you a little pen or something, double their response rate with people responding back to it because people don't want to get something for nothing. Somebody sent them a little trinket and so they'll write them a check for $10 and send it back to them. There's promises for high yield, low risk. Investment fraud accounts for over half of all consumer dollar injury in the U.S. with the average loss of over $15,000. That's according to the Federal Trade Commission. Now, there's possible exceptions. Immediate family, children, those are exceptions. There's somebody you know. But you never do it for more than you can afford to cover. You never co-sign or go surety for more than you can afford to cover. It's not forbidding wise investing. It's forbidding more like gambling. It's more gambling that it's forbidding. You're taking a shot in the dark. There might be a payoff. There might not. So whatever motivated the son to become surety, whether it was the naive generosity that he had or the careless vanity of wanting to please some new friends and get some new friends to like them and be incorporated into their circle, or whether it's greed from promises of a quick and easy profit, the consequences are all the same. It's what he said. If you've been snared with the words of your mouth, caught with the words of your mouth, it's all hunting language. It's what was used. You snare an animal. You've trapped an animal. You're caught. You're stuck. You've been trapped. And what's worse, it's self-inflicted by the words of your mouth. You've made a promise. You've signed a pledge. In the Old Testament, it was you gave your word. You slapped palms. It was like shaking hands on the deal. And it was a done deal. You've given your word. There's no one to blame but yourself. You've made promises for a future over which you have no control. And because it's self-inflicted, the solution has to come from self. Do this, my son, and deliver yourself, since you have come into the hand of your neighbor. He tells him what he has to do. How do you deliver yourself? First, you go out there. Get out there. Don't sit around feeling sorry for yourself. Don't bemoan the situation you've gotten yourself into. Go. Get out there. Go. Then you have to humble yourself. You may have to grovel. You may have to plead to get out of whatever obligation you've gotten yourself into. Humble yourself. Importune. It's the same idea of over in Luke 11 with the persistent friend who's had guests who came at midnight and went and pounded on his neighbor's door until his neighbor answered and gave him the bread. It's ceaseless, incessant going and pounding and pleading, humbling yourself to get out from underneath this. Don't sleep. Unceasing, immediate. This is how serious it is, how serious and urgent it is. Your entire future, the future of your family, is at stake here. You've got to get out from underneath this. You've got to get out of the deal. He tells them to deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand, like a bird from the hand of a fowler. Now, when an animal realizes it's in a trap, it does all it can to try to get out of that trap. There have been animals known to chew off a leg to get out of the trap. That is how serious you need to take this, to not be involved in this, to get out of it. Even if you have to cut your losses, get out of it. Get out of it. So that's the first lesson. Don't be charity. Don't mortgage the future for the sake of the immediate. Don't put yourself in a situation over which you have no control whatsoever, all for the sake of a quick profit, or to mistakenly, out of mistaken generosity to somebody else. So the second lesson deals with a more serious type of self-inflicted poverty, the sluggard. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come in like a vagabond, your need like an armed man. Now this is more serious because the sluggard is defying God's created order. The surety is just defying common sense. Here, the sluggard is defying God's created order by trying to find a way to live by means other than honest work. He's trying to find a shortcut where he doesn't have to work. Now, who or what is the sluggard? What makes him a sluggard? Well, the word occurs 13 times in the Old Testament, all in Proverbs. It's in Proverbs 6:6. In 6:9, how long will you lie down, O sluggard? It's in chapter 10, verse 26. Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy one to those who send him. Same word, the sluggard. It's in 13, verse 4. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. It's in 15:19. The way of the sluggard is as a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway. It's in 19:24. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth. It's in chapter 20, verse 4. The sluggard does not plow after the autumn, so he begs during the harvest, and he has nothing. It's in 21, verse 25. The desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work. It's in 22:13. The sluggard says, there's a lion outside. I shall be slain in the streets. That's an interesting one. It's in 23 or 24:30. I passed by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles and its stone wall was broken down. Finally, it's in 26:13-16. The sluggard says, there is a lion in the road, a lion is in the open square. As the door turns on its hinges, so the sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish, he is weary of bringing it to his mouth again. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer. So this is kind of the description of the sluggard. He's unreliable, he's procrastinating, he's a constant source of irritation to those who try to do business with him. He's ashamed to his family. He's ashamed to his parents. He destroys the family's inheritance. The sluggard looks on anyone who would work hard for a living as a fool, because to do otherwise would simply be to condemn himself. So he has no respect for hard work. He has no respect for those who do work hard. He considers them foolish. There's got to be an easier way, my way. Now, Proverbs considers laziness more than a character flaw. It's a moral issue. It's a moral issue. The sluggard has nothing to offer society, and he only wants to take from society. He's a parasite. Now, this is important, real important. The sluggard is never equated with the poor. It would be to insult the poor to call the sluggard poor. The poor are poor by virtue of circumstances beyond their control. The sluggard is in poverty because it's self-inflicted. He's poor by virtue of his moral wickedness. He's not worthy to be called poor. And as such, the believer is never, never instructed to care for the sluggard, to assist them in any way. Paul even carries this over into the New Testament when he tells the Christians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, where the Thessalonians had started quit working because they thought that Christ was coming soon. Hey, we can go out and live it up. We don't have to work anymore. Let's rent off our credit cards. And God's coming back. We won't have to pay it off. And he tells them, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. In other words, you don't deserve any type of assistance from anybody if you're not willing to work. Now, there's a lot bigger principle here. So much of the church today has gotten caught up in the social gospel. In the social gospel where they want to go out and, again, I know this is ripe for misunderstanding. I'm not saying soup kitchens are bad, all these type of things are bad. No, there's a good ministries, there are good outreach ministries to the poor. But so much of the church gets wrapped up in the social gospel of trying to alleviate people's circumstances that become more of a problem or part of the problem than they become part of the solution. Christians are not to aid and abet the lifestyles of immoral people. We're not to contribute, facilitate, or enable someone to perpetuate an immoral lifestyle. Christians can't do that. We cannot do that. We're to call people to repentance, and then once there's genuine repentance and the desire for real change, then we can help. We can disciple. We can get underneath them, Galatians 6, 1 and 2, and bear their burdens and help them along. But when they're committed to a lifestyle of immorality, we can't do anything. We can't enable someone. We can't be the means that enable someone to perpetuate and continue an immoral, self-destructive lifestyle. This is not Christian love. When the woman was caught in adultery, what did Jesus say? He didn't say, oh, okay, I've alleviated your circumstances that were bad, now go back out and live it up. Continue your way? No, it's go and sin no more. There has to be a change. So the sluggard is characterized by self-inflicted poverty due to his immoral and lazy lifestyle. He is a useless good for nothing that's even really lower than an animal. Even an animal knows that it has to go out every day and search for food and care for its young and provide for its young. But Solomon doesn't leave the sluggard in a hopeless condition. Instead, he gives him some constructive criticism so he can hopefully amend his ways. He can repent, giving him some hope of salvation before it's too late, providing that he will take the advice and implement the advice. In verses 6 through 8, we see Solomon first gives an admonition to the sluggard. And then there's a condemnation in verses 9 through 11. Admonition in 6 through 8 and condemnation in 9 through 11. The two admonitions for the sluggard. Go! Go! Get out of this lethargic lifestyle. Get up off the couch. Go! Go! And then he tells him, be wise. How does he be wise? Observe the ant. Learn from the ant. Do a little observation. Do a little entomology here. And let's study the ant and see his lifestyle. What do you learn from the ant? This is how you can begin to restructure your life to be a productive person of society. Provide for your family. So what do you learn from the ant? You learn self-motivation, self-discipline, time management. This is what we see in verse 7. Which, having no chief officer or ruler, they don't have to have somebody telling them what to do all the time. They're self-motivated. They know what they have to do. They're self-disciplined. They harvest in due season. There's good time management here. And in verse 8, prepares her food in the summer, gathers her provision in the harvest. In other words, there's foresight, there's planning, there's making hay while the sun shines. This is what they need to learn from the ant. And there's a lot of things that have to be done at a specific time if you want to achieve the desired results. You can't put off and put off and put off. They have to be done in a certain time if you want to have the desired results. And we used to have our greenhouse business. We grew poinsettias, about 10,000 poinsettias. You had to take cuttings exactly the end of July, first part of August, stick the cuttings so they could root. Cuttings need to be rooted by a specific time so you could pinch the plants by a specific time so they had time to bush out, so you could spray them with a growth retardant by a specific time. And you had to grow them at a certain temperature so they would turn color and be ready for the market at a certain time, because poinsettias aren't worth a whole lot the day after Christmas. So they have to be ready on time, or all your effort is for nothing. It's worthless. And the classic example of this type of foresight is Joseph in Genesis 41. In Genesis chapter 41, we know, of course, the story. Joseph is appointed over Egypt. In verse 46, now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. And during the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundantly. So he gathered all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and placed the food in the cities. He placed in every city the food from its own surrounding fields. Thus Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he stopped measuring it, for it was beyond measure. So great foresight here. Joseph had some warning. He saw the danger coming. Proverbs says the wise man sees the danger and he covers himself. There's some real foresight here. So this is the lesson you learn from the ant. Self-motivation, self-discipline, time management, foresight, planning, make hay while the sun shines. But then there's some condemnation in verses 9 through 11. First, there's an accusation. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? How long? There's a sense of urgency. When are you going to learn? How long are you going to continue in this pattern? When are you going to get up and do something with your life? And of course, the perennial reply of the sluggard is always later, tomorrow, sometime, maybe. Well, tomorrow is the lazy man's favorite day of the week. Actually, his favorite day of the year. Here, the question is a rebuke. It's a warning that unless he begins to implement and redeem the time, implement the lessons immediately, it's going to be too late. It's going to be too late. There's accountability demanded. The sluggard here lives up to Mark Twain's quip, never put off till tomorrow what you can do the day after tomorrow. This is the sluggard's motto. Procrastination is opportunity's assassin, says Victor Kiam. So true. Procrastination will kill opportunity. So he's just saying, how long are you going to keep procrastinating? When will you arise from your sleep? When are you going to get motivated to do something? And then there's a warning. Warning in verse 10. He's kind of mimicking the sluggard. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. There's this kind of a mimicking here. He's mimicking the sluggard's response. It's his constant desire to waste his life away by doing absolutely nothing. The sluggard's response to when you're going to do something is always sometime later after I rest a little bit more. I need to think about it a little bit. He's incapable of making any kind of firm commitment. Just won't make a commitment. For the sluggard, sleep, staying cooped up in the house, doing nothing, it's just an escape from reality. It's pure escapism. It's refusal to face the world and take on the responsibilities of adulthood. Today, there is a whole new societal category that didn't even exist 15 or 20 years ago. It's called Twixters. Have you heard of the Twixters out there? It's not a new candy bar. It's a demographic group. And we all know a few of them. They're a generation of young people who are caught betwixt, in between, adolescence and adulthood. Time magazine even had an article on them a while ago. The Time magazine article says these are full-grown men and women who still live with their parents, who dress and talk and party as they did in their teens, hopping from job to job and date to date, having fun but seemingly going nowhere. These people intentionally delay marriage well into their 20s, sometimes in their 30s. They delay childbearing. They may never have children. They live at home as long as they possibly can. They do jobs that don't require a lot of responsibility. Some of them have college educations. But they don't use them. They don't use them. They show little interest in taking on the responsibilities of adulthood. And this is a growing trend out there today. It has dramatic consequences for our culture, for our society. So like the sluggard, these Twixters want to escape the pain of living in the real world, so they refuse to take on the responsibilities of living in the real world. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Proverbs, describes the sluggard. He says, he does not commit himself to a refusal, but deceives himself by the smallness of his surrenders. So by inches and minutes, his opportunity slips away. And what's the consequence? Verse 11, your poverty will come in like a vagabond, your need like an armed man. The result is abject poverty, destitution. It's not just lack of something. It's not just being hard up. But it's at the point of starvation. Again, the Bible never uses the adjectives poor or oppressed to describe the sluggard or the lazy persons. These terms are used for those who are poor due to circumstances that are totally beyond their control. And they are special concern for the Lord. It's Proverbs 19:17. He who is gracious to the poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. So the sluggard, though, is poor for their refusal to work, even if that means taking a job far below what they're used to doing. This is what characterized. I just have a huge admiration for the generation that lived through the Depression. Our parents and grandparents and great-grandparents. There was no such thing as an overqualified person in the Depression. You had doctors. You had engineers who were out working as farmhands on harvest and threshing crews. You had them working as ditch diggers, as road crews. They took any job that paid $2-3 a week at the most. Fathers did whatever it took to provide for their family. There was no safety net. There was no Social Security. There was no unemployment insurance. There was none of the safety nets that we have today. All they could depend on was their hard work and ingenuity. My grandfather cut hair. He worked for a company on a metal lathe. And when he didn't have work, he cut hair to make a little, and he baked bread and sold bread. One of the mottos of the Depression that my mother used to say, use it up, wear it out, make it do or do without. I mean, that's just the way people lived then. There wasn't a disposable society. People would keep huge gardens. One of my favorite stories I heard was of a family. They had a young baby. They wanted to go take their new baby and show it to the grandmother, but they didn't have the 25 cents they needed to buy a gallon of gas to go visit the grandmother. But they did have 11 eggs, and they had a chicken. And so they all dressed up, piled in the car, put the chicken in the car with them, and waited. Chicken cackled, it laid an egg, so they had a dozen eggs so they could go trade for a gallon of gas at the store, and off they went to go see grandma. So that's the way people lived back then. It was hard work, living by necessity. But now the father shifts from the sluggard to the worst of the lot, the troublemaker. And he gives us seven marks of a troublemaker. First, we see he's a worthless person. In the Hebrew, it's Adam Belial. Adam Belial. Adam is just the Hebrew word for humankind, mankind, basically. He is and Belial eventually became a term for Satan. But he is a worthless person. A Belial is someone who is against everything that is good. He is completely wicked. Again, the term is used of troublemakers of all sorts that rebel against God and rebel against God's people. In Deuteronomy 13, we see a quote of the worthless person. Deuteronomy 13, verse 12 through 13. If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to live in, anyone say that some worthless men have gone out from among you and have seduced the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods whom you have not known. So this is what the worthless man does. He leads people astray. He takes them down another path than what they're supposed to go on. And it can be very subtle. A Belial describes a quality of character, not a specific perversion in an individual. It's the character. And the word, again, became associated in Jewish literature and in the New Testament with the devil himself. 2 Corinthians 6:15 describes Satan as Belial. So the text is not saying that any one person has these qualities. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a false mouth, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his fingers, who with perversity in his heart devises evil continually, who spreads strife. It's not saying that the Belial has all of these characteristics, but they do are characteristic of the Belial, the worthless person. And then he says they're a wicked man. Wicked is just synonymous with Belial. Same thing, but now it gets more particular. It's not just the person, the Adam, mankind in general. It's the man, the Ish. Ish is a specific person, refers to a husband. You have Ish is the husband, Isha is the wife. And so it's a specific person, a worthless person, mankind in general, a wicked individual. Gets down specific, the one who walks with a false mouth. Walk. It's a perpetual habit of life. It's a characteristic pattern of their life. They walk with a false mouth. They're characterized by deceit. Isn't Satan characterized by deceit? He's the father of lies. And when he lies, he speaks from his own nature, Jesus said. He was deceitful with Eve. So they're characterized. Their life is characterized by a deceitful mouth. In verse 13, it's not only deceitful speech, but deceitful body language. Even their body language is deceitful. Now, does a panhandler, the sluggard, and I don't mean to paint a broad picture here, but the worthless, the person who's totally unwilling to work, do they go stand on the street corner in a three-piece suit? No. They're going to dress the part. Does the prosperity preacher dress in rags? No, they're going to dress the part. Does the investment scam guy, is he going to wear ragged clothes? No, he's going to look successful. He wants to appear successful. What I'm doing works. See, works for me. No, the entire body language. How often have you heard people who have been taken in by unscrupulous business people, bad contractors? Oh, they just seem so sincere. They seem so nice. They seem so honest. Everything about them is deceitful. Their body language is deceitful. Their language is deceitful. Everything about them is designed to mislead you. That is the worthless person, the wicked person. Psalm 36:4. He plans wickedness upon us, start in verse 1. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes. Concerning the discovery is of iniquity and hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness on his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. This describes the worthless person, the wicked man. And where does it all come from? Verse 14. Who with perversity in his heart. It comes right from the heart. Straight from the heart. Where all wickedness, where all corruption comes from. Genesis 6:5. God looked on the earth and saw that the wickedness of of man's heart, or that man's heart was just wickedness continually. It all comes from the heart. He devises evil continually. And then the inevitable consequences, verse 15. His calamity will come suddenly. Instantly he will be broken. There will be no healing. It doesn't happen all at once, but it happens suddenly. It begins suddenly. It's not boom and it's over. It may take a while, but when it does hit, it hits suddenly, unexpectedly. Nothing can stop the disaster when it comes. It's all leading to eternal death. When God's sentence is pronounced, there's no stopping it. No stopping it. Second Chronicles, which is just a little tidbit that's interesting. Second Chronicles is the very last book in the Hebrew Bible because it ends with the promise of the restoration of Israel. And that's where the Hebrew Bible ends. Second Chronicles 36:16, talking about the Cyrus coming to destroy, but they continually mocked the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against them, his people, until there was no remedy. There's no remedy, no hope for recovery. Boom, here it comes. It's eternal death, eternal judgment. Now, verses 16 through 19 just give us another description of the troublemaker. They're a continuing description of the troublemaker. They're not a separate list of vices. They're simply a continuing description of the troublemaker. They're often called the seven deadly sins. But all of these have this in common. They tend to be very disruptive to relationships in society. They're characterized by self-assertiveness, by malice or violence, and they break the harmony. They break the confidence and loyalty between people. And notice in this, verse 18 is right in the middle. 16, 17, 18, 19. Verse 18, right in the middle. Is that the sinner? So all these vices, and verse 18 says, a heart that devises wicked plans. So they all revolve around the heart. All these seven deadly sins, we want to call them, revolve around the heart. Now verse 16 says, there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to Him. It just says this for emphasis. It's not an exhaustive list, but we could add more to it. But it's six? No, there's seven. There's emphasis here, impact. In other words, all of these are incompatible with God's holy righteousness. They just can't exist alongside with God. Haughty eyes, that is pride. There's nothing more in opposition to God than ugly pride. We all have it. We all struggle with it. It's the root of every sin is pride. What led to the fall of Satan, it's the root of every sin. But yet, it's so the antithesis of God. Remember Jesus' self-disclosure in Matthew chapter 11? Remember what He said? Take my yoke upon you, for I am what? Meek and lowly at heart. Humble at heart. Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Just the antithesis of the haughty eyes. Satan is proudful, prideful, and it led to his fall. Jesus humbled himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the image of a bondservant, took on that, and humbled himself even to death on a cross. And then there's a lying tongue, the secure, used in Jeremiah 14:14 of false prophets who deceive the people. It's more than just telling a white lie. It's more than just telling a lie to cover up a mistake so people don't think about us. It's an aggressive deceit intended to harm others. In Psalm 109:2, it's used, for they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. And the apostles quote this in Acts 1:20, referring to Judas. So Judas had a lying tongue. It was aggressive deceit intended to harm others. And then hands that shed innocent blood. It's intentional murder driven by greed. The greedy, evil people use people to get wealth. Godly people use wealth to help people. But they shed innocent blood, all out of greed. They know it's innocent. It's an intentional murder. Verse 18, a heart that devises wicked plans. Again, it all comes from the heart. Matthew 7:21-23. Where do murders and strife and envy and fornications and adultery and all these wicked evil things come from? Jesus said they come out of the heart. All these things proceed and they defile a man. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is desperately sick and deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? Everyone is capable of committing the most heinous sin. That's how wicked and sinful we are. Someone might say, well, I could never do that particular sin. I could never do this. Take heed, lest you fall. It is only God's common grace that restrains the evil that man is capable of doing. And then there's the feet that run rapidly to evil. In other words, there's enthusiastic and complete involvement in what's going on here. There's no hesitation. There's no second thoughts. There's no remorse. It's just a complete enthusiastic involvement. And then a false witness who utters lies, perjury, bearing false witness, violating one of the Ten Commandments is so destructive, so deceitful. 1 Kings, if you remember in 1 Kings with Jezebel, 1 Kings 21, 10 through 13, Jezebel wanted Naboth's land. And now Jezebel, now she wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people and seat two worthless men before him and let them testify against him, saying, you curse God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. So the men of the city, the elders and the nobles who lived in the city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then two worthless men came in and sat before him, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Perjury, direct lie, meant to hurt somebody else, all for personal gain, and then spread strife among brothers. Of course, we know what that is. It's just stirring up trouble within the church. Now, there's an interesting contrast between these seven deadly sins, if that's what we want to call them, with the seven Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5. The first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, versus the one with haughty eyes. The last Beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers, versus those who spread strife. Pray that we all strive to practice Matthew chapter 5 rather than get caught up in the surety, the sluggard, or the troublemaker. They're here to warn us, and they're here to guide us and to lead us. And we ignore them to our peril. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that your word is so clear, that you give such clear warning, clear guidance to us. And Father, we know that wherever we go astray in our life, it is simply because we haven't heeded your word. Mostly just because we haven't known it. We haven't known it to apply it. And Father, we just pray that we will become more diligent and faithful students of your word so that we might apply it more and more to our life. Father, so that we not get caught up in the futility and the snares and the false thinking of the world, but Father, that we would conform our life and transform our mind to the way that you teach us in the Scripture, that we continually be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.